And turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. We looked last week at a portion of Scripture in this chapter where Jesus engaged in another conflict with the Jews, and we're continuing that study today. The conflict is highlighted starting in verse 42 and going all the way to the end of the chapter. It is centered around a question posed by Jesus, or posed to Jesus, asked of Jesus, and a comment which was put forth by the antagonist. It's found in verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you keep us in doubt? And then here's the comment, the clincher. If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. So we are examining these verses under four headings. The text tells us the conflict happened during a feast observance. It was the feast of dedication. And Jesus was walking in Solomon's porch, Solomon's colonnade, and he was surrounded by this group of people with this question and comment. And that's the second thing that we see. This conflict was prompted by a hostile question. And it escalated when Jesus began to answer. And of course, at the end, it comes to a conclusion. When Jesus ceased to speak, the Jews took up stones to stone him. And God willing, we will examine that, not next Lord's Day, but the first Sunday of May. We learned last time that the dispute arose during the Feast of Dedication, verses 22 and 23. It was winter, good place to be, undercover, Solomon's porch, Solomon's colonnade. And the Jews, and we believe that to mean the Jewish leaders, saw Jesus there, so they surrounded him. They demanded that he tell them whether he was the Christ or not. And then we began to examine the answer Jesus gave. And we looked at the first part of his answer. He reminded them of his words and works, the things he said, the things he did. Verse 25, I told you. So that's what he said, his words. And you did not believe. They should have believed just merely from the words he spoke. But they did not. Now he had told them not directly, specifically that he was the Christ, and we saw a reason for that. They had an inaccurate perception of what the Messiah would be like when he came. But Jesus had told them in many ways, and they should have believed. We looked at a few of the things that he said about himself in the Gospel of John, one of which is found in chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And then, of course, all the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. All those I ams, but especially that statement before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. He's using language that refers to his unique relationship with the Father. Language that speaks of his deity. Though we ponder how it can be so, this man was also God. He was God who became a man. He was God's son, co-equal, co-eternal with him. And so they should have believed his words. I told you. And yet they did not believe him. But it was more than his words. It was also his works. Note also he said, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So we saw again that his miraculous works are signs that proved he was the promised Messiah. John records seven miraculous signs in this gospel that ring out the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He turned water into wine. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. He walked on the water, calmed the sea. He healed the man born blind. That's six of those miraculous signs which we've already studied. The seventh we see in chapter 11. He raised Lazarus from the tomb. And each of those mighty works reveal the glory and the power of Jesus. They point to his unique identity as the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus told the Jews by his words. He showed the Jews by his works who he was. They had ample reason to believe that he was the Christ sent by the Father. And yet sadly, most of them did not believe what they heard from his lips and what they saw him do with their very eyes. They rejected him. They refused to believe him. They had their minds made up. They were hardened in sin. And no amount of evidence would convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. But for those with ears to hear and eyes to see, they could not, and we cannot, miss the fact that Jesus is the Christ. We cannot unless our heart is steeped in sin. Well, that's where we stopped last time. We're going to pick up the rest of our Lord's answer to the question now, beginning in verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There are many Christians who are troubled by some of the things that Jesus said here. And I refer specifically, in particular, to verses 26 to 29. There are many cults who are troubled by what Jesus said in verse 30. And we'll be looking at that in detail, God willing, next time, because after he said those words, that's when they took up the stones to begin to stone him. But there were other things Jesus said here that troubled them. It made them queasy to hear Jesus say some of the things he said. What are those things? In short, Jesus declared in this passage the doctrine of electing grace and the doctrine of preserving grace. Now, linked with those doctrines are other things here that are embedded in the passage. Man's utter depravity, invincible grace, particular redemption. And these are important truths, and they are precious truths to all who humbly receive them. But as we well know, and you may be one of those, a professor in Jesus Christ, but you just, these doctrines make you feel queasy, light on your feet. You're not sure how to take them. Well, I hope you will join me now as we mine for gold in John 10 and learn from the lips of Jesus more about these glorious doctrines of grace. We begin with the doctrine of electing grace. And I draw your attention to our Lord's words in verse 26. He said to these antagonists, his opponents, this group of people with hostile intentions, "You do not believe me because you are not among my sheep." Now, this verse actually starts with a conjunction because it's connected with what came before it. Jesus told those who wanted to know whether he was the Christ or not. So let's go back to the other verse. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. And why do you not believe?" Jesus said, "Because you are not among my sheep." His words and works, plenty of evidence to establish his deity and his mission as Messiah. But they didn't believe him. Why didn't they believe him? They didn't believe because they were not among his sheep. There's a strong predestinarian note here. You might think Jesus would say they were not his sheep because they didn't believe. But he says the reverse. "You're not my sheep." Or "you don't believe," rather, "because you are not of my sheep." So he doesn't say you do not belong to my sheep because you don't believe. You believe because, or we would put it in the positive term, reference to the disciples. We'd put it in term with reference to ourselves. If you believe, you believe because you're his sheep. If you don't believe, you're not his sheep. Believing is dependent on being a sheep. Belonging to the sheep is what enables one to believe and be saved. So Jesus says the reason you don't believe is you don't belong to my sheep. That reminds me of Acts chapter 13, 48. The verse was in the reading of Scripture this morning. Luke was explaining how the gospel came to the Jews first there in Antioch of Pisidia. They didn't want anything to do with it. And so Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles. And he says there, "As many as were appointed unto eternal life believed." Now we naturally want to reverse that statement. We want to say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. But that's not how the text reads. But that text in Acts 13 sounds forth the same truth that Jesus expounded here in John 10. Salvation is ultimately by divine appointment, by divine ordination and choice. The Father gave the Son a people to redeem. That's the sheep. We even read here in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me." Back in John 6, "All that the Father gives to me." There's a body of people here called the sheep, other places called the elect, that the Father gave to the Son. He gave them this people, and he came to redeem them. There are people ordained to eternal life, appointed to eternal life, yea, from the foundation of the world. Now, this doctrine does not negate the necessity of faith, but it shows that those who believe were chosen by God and thus believed in Christ when they heard the gospel. We do not deny there's a human choice in salvation. All who believe in Jesus decide to believe in him. Without this choice, there's no salvation. In preaching the gospel, what do? We call all men everywhere to believe in Jesus Christ. People must believe if they are to be saved. There's no being saved apart from believing. But there is also divine choice and election. And so the big question is always, who makes the first choice? Is it the sinner or is it God? Does God choose us for salvation and then move us to respond in faith? Or do we first choose him, and that becomes the motivation for him to choose us? The Bible is emphatic that God makes the first choice. It is cause and effect. What causes us to believe? We were appointed unto eternal life. And that's what brings us to faith. Jesus said, the reason you don't believe is you're not among my sheep. That's clear here. Now that may be a hard doctrine, a hard pill for some of you to swallow. But it's the truth of God's word. Those who are the Lord's sheep believe. Those who are not his sheep do not believe. An election which is unconditional, which has God making the first choice, is biblical. Think of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to the adoption of children. And all that was done in accordance with his grace. Think of 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God saved us and called us, not because of anything we have done, but according to his purpose and grace. And Paul goes on to say, and this was given to us before the beginning of time. Election, sovereign, unconditional election, is what's in view in John chapter 10. Election precedes believing and is the cause of believing. God foreordains human salvation just like he foreordains everything else. There are a lot of people who want God to be sovereign in every way except when it comes to salvation. We choose him, yes. But who did the first? Who made the first choice? We just sang a verse from a hymn that comes from 1 John chapter 4, verse there. Who loved us? Who loved first? We love him, don't we? We love him because he first loved us. So God has a chosen people for his own. Believing that doctrine ought not make anyone proud and arrogant. It ought to put us on our face before God in humble thanks and gratitude. There are elect sheep. God gave them to his son, and his son came to redeem them. Take John 17, verse 6. This is part of our Lord's great prayer. Often we refer to it as his high priestly prayer. He said, I have manifested your name. He's praying to the Father. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. See, they first belong to the Father by election. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Then Jesus said this, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So they were given to the Son. And his Son came to do that marvelous work on the cross that would save them. Now, if you understand this doctrine that Jesus speaks of here, you do not believe because you're not among my sheep, that will help you to understand total depravity. Man's utter and complete depravity. We are so sinful that we cannot save ourselves. That means we're in a deep, deep hole, and we can't get out ourselves. We can't pull ourselves out of that hole by our own bootstraps. We are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 tells us. And then we have Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. God gives us faith because he has chosen us. He sends the Holy Spirit to draw us and quicken us and bring us to cry out for mercy and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet these doctrines trouble many of the Lord's people, but it ought not to. Why ought it not to? Because it's clearly biblical. This is not something hidden in a verse or two here and there. It's in Genesis and goes all the way to the end. God is sovereign. God makes his people willing in the day of his power. He comes and saves those whom he has chosen. Is this a man-made teaching? No. We don't depend on John Calvin for our belief in these doctrines. He was a fallible man. Now, he got these things right. He understood them well, as did Martin Luther. You know, today's the 500th anniversary of his standing before the Diet of Worms and confessing boldly that his conscience was held captive by the Word of God. Well, is your conscience held captive by the Word of God? Do you believe the Bible? Well, you can't help but find these doctrines in the Bible when you read them. And yet, there's a seemingly contradiction here. It appears to be a contradiction. But did you know that's true about a lot of doctrines? Do you believe the Trinity? The most basic doctrine by which we understand God. He is one, but he's three persons, co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You probably don't wrestle with that because you were brought up in an evangelical Bible-believing church. But there are a lot of people who say, I just don't understand how God can be one and three. There's tension there. Same thing's true about the person of Jesus Christ. Is he God or is he man? He's both. Well, how can he be both? How can you be God and man? There's tension we hold there. Both of those things are true. It's true about the inspiration of Scripture, isn't it? Who wrote the Bible? Well, Paul and Matthew and John and Luke and Peter and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Oh, so it's written by men. Well, yeah, they wrote it, but they wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a God-breathed word. And that's how it's kept from error. That's why we believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. But it's written by men. Their own personalities show up. It's not mechanical dictation. And yet God breathed. We have that same kind of thing here. We have responsibility as people before God. But God is sovereign. Fully sovereign. Completely sovereign. How can both be true? How can man be a free moral agent and God be fully sovereign at the same time? Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked to reconcile the two, and this is the answer he gave. I cannot reconcile them. I know the Bible tells me two things, that man, in a sense, is a free agent, and on the other hand, God's eternal decrees govern everything. According to our text, one must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but he cannot and he will not believe apart from electing grace. According to Jesus, if you believe in him, you do so because you are among his sheep. And his sheep hear his voice. He says, I know them, and they follow me. But it's also true that those who are not his sheep do not hear his voice. And that means he doesn't know them. And they do not follow him. From the human standpoint, we become sheep by believing. But from the divine standpoint, we believe because we are sheep. Now, if you're not at this present time one of the Lord's sheep, this doesn't excuse you in any way. You are morally responsible before God to repent and believe in Christ. You are right now outside of Christ a sinner under just condemnation by God. And I stand here today to invite you, to plead with you, to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. But Jesus told his opponents, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And then he went on in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. We have the very foundation for assurance in those words. We can know that we are his sheep. How? If we listen to his voice and respond to him. Is that true of you? Do you hear the voice of Jesus in the very word of God? Do you hear his voice as the gospel is preached? You are called and invited to repent and believe on him. Do you hear the word of God? Do you listen to Jesus? What Jesus says here in John 10 ties in with what he says in John 6. Verse 37, I've already brought that to your attention. All that the Father gives me, that's sovereign election, will come to me. That's effectual calling. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's preservation. He keeps us. And these very same things are the substance of John 10. God in his sovereignty sent his son, gave him particular sinners to say, here they're called his sheep. He brings them to faith and he keeps every single one in his hands and he will raise them up in glory. Thanks be unto God for his grace. And in this case, it's his electing grace. From electing grace, the narrative takes us to preserving grace. Perhaps we could say keeping grace. Listen to the Lord Jesus as he addresses the subject of eternal life, as he talks about the impossibility of the one who possesses it perishing. Some of you probably find these words, verses 28 and 29, among the most precious anywhere in the Bible. Jesus said this, I give them, what's he giving? He's going to give eternal life. Who's them? The sheep, the ones the Father gave him. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that the Lord's sheep, those who truly belong to him, possess eternal life. It is a gift that is bestowed upon them by Jesus himself. I give them eternal life. Is there a greater blessing than this? From him, we saw in John 10, verse 10, we receive life, an abundant life. That's life in the present hour. But it's eternal life. It is never-ending life. So we experience life to the full in the present. And we have this promise of enjoying eternal life forever in the hereafter. We have eternal life, and that means It is something we can never lose. Note those words, they shall never perish. This is emphatic. Grudem says that the Greek construction here means, and they shall certainly not perish forever. So the emphasis is that those who are Jesus' sheep who follow him, he has given them eternal life, and they shall never lose their salvation. They will never be separated from Christ. They shall never perish. If we could lose eternal life, it wouldn't be eternal life, would it? I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? Spurgeon said, the life he gives is not that poor, paltry life that lasts the professor 3 weeks or 3 months and then dwindles down and dies. It is eternal. So our security is based on the promise of him who said, I give them eternal life. We understand the glorious character of the one who made this promise, and that's the basis of our assurance. It is his word, and he is trustworthy. When the Christ of God makes a promise, dear friends, you can take it to the bank. God cannot lie. The Lord Jesus does not lie. Therefore, this promise cannot fail. If you are a Christian, that is, if you've truly repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ to save you, you can be sure that God will keep you. He will preserve you. Now, that also means there's another flip side of that. You will persevere. He keeps us, and we press on. But that certainty has nothing to do with the strength of our faith. It has everything to do with the power and faithfulness of God. Paul said this to the Philippians, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it until the day of redemption. How often does God keep his promises? Always. How many promises does God keep? All of them, every one of them. And we can count on that. So we are safe. Why? Because of the character and the promise of Jesus Christ. But we are also safe because we are kept in his grip, in his mighty hand. He said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Then he talks about the Father, and he says, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. So the question is not, can a person lose their salvation? The question is, can God lose a Christian? And that can't happen. All who believe in Jesus, and I'm talking about true faith here. I'm not talking about those who have an empty profession and are not saved. But all who truly believe are eternally saved. There are many who say they're Christians but are not. They walk away. They do not endure. And that's not surprising. Judas Iscariot is the paradigm case for those who profess faith but then turn away from the truth. But that doesn't mean that Judas or anyone like him was saved and then lost his salvation, because it's not possible to lose everlasting life. Yet there are many today who espouse this idea that someone who's truly saved can lose eternal life. That is preposterous. By its very definition, eternal life cannot be lost. Everlasting life is forever. And you can't lose a life that is eternal. So being held in the hands of the Son and the Father means we're their possession, God's possession. God has the power to keep us. And he promises to keep us. Is there anyone here that has fulfilled every promise they made to their child? Did your parents fulfill every promise they made to you? Well, no. Things come up which alter our plans, and we have to apologize and said, I know I told you I was going to be able to go with you to the ball game today, but I just can't go. I've got to go to work, and I've got to finish this job, and the kid, they're crying, but you promised. God never has to do that. When he makes a promise, he has the power to keep the promise. And nothing changes. I well remember Dr. Roy Beeman in the seminary classroom talking about our being in the hands of the Father and of the Son. And that's what this verse says. Look at it again. Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My professor in seminary called that a double divine grip. You've got this hand and this hand, and they're clasped together. The hand of the Father, the hand of the Son. Two hands hold us. Jesus wraps his own saving hand around us. And then there's the hand of the omnipotent Father. I like what Carson says. Who can steal sheep from God? We're secure, aren't we? But not because we hold tightly to him, but because he holds tightly to us. And how are you going to get out of that double divine grip? In the first place, you wouldn't want to get out of it if you're truly a Christian. But there's nothing stronger than his grip. That means if we are ever placed in his hands, nothing can remove us. Twice we have the words here. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Snatch, steal them, take them away violently with force. It's not possible. Paul extends that from no one to anything in all creation. How beautifully these verses in John 10 mesh with Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 8, those closing verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins to go through a list of things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then he answers, no. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he said, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, but oh, I've faced a lot of trials in life. I've had too many bad days, painful days. No matter what trial you face, I can't separate you from the love of God in Christ. Amen. All earthly powers can't separate you. All spiritual powers cannot separate us. Death can't separate us. Because death ushers us into the presence of the Lord. Because Jesus took care of that in his death on the tree. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We do lose lots of things in life. My brother got him a real nice bench-made knife not long ago, and he lost it. Bench-made knives aren't cheap. And he can't find it. He lost it. We lose lots of things. But if we're in Christ, he will not lose us. And we can't even escape ourselves from his hand, because eternal life is a true gift from God. And what God gives, he does not take back. He doesn't change. The gifts and calling of God, Paul said in Romans 11, are irrevocable. He's not going to change his mind. He said, oops, I'd have wished I'd have left that fellow, that gal out of my family. I believe I'll just thump them out. None of that. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. So this life he gives us is absolutely secure because he holds us in his firm grasp. If it were left to us, why, we'd fall away from the faith, wouldn't we? We would perish, but he promised. He's going to keep all his sheep. They're secure. There's no enemy that can rip us out of his hand. Oh, what comfort, what assurance there is in this doctrine. Some people say, oh, but if I believe that, I just go out and live any way I want to live, knowing that I'm secure. That person doesn't know and fully appreciate what it means to be saved from sin. If you're truly saved, you don't want to please yourself. You want to please the Father. Once inside the ark, won't be cast out. He will keep us to the end. They shall never perish. Now Jesus finishes his answer with this statement in verse 30, I and the Father are one. We're going to examine that short sentence next time and the verses that follow. But know this, what Jesus said in that one brief statement caused the Jews to pick up stones to kill him. To claim oneness with the Father is a declaration of deity. And the Jews considered that blasphemy. But we'll look at that, God willing, next time. But we've looked at electing grace and preserving grace today. Why did we choose to look at those topics? Because they're in this text. That's what it's about. The Bible is clear that the elect are secure in their salvation. Not one of the children can be snatched from the Father's hand. If God's begun a good work in us, he'll surely bring it to completion. But here's a question that might be on your mind. How can I be sure if I am one of God's sheep? How can I know whether I'm one of God's elect? Can I climb up a ladder into heaven, find that book of life, and see if my name's there? No, can't do that. How can I know? Do you believe him? Do you listen to his voice? Do you follow him? See, this passage contains some of the elements of what true saving faith is. I like the way Richard Phillip puts it. He says there's the faith of the hands, the faith of the ear, and the faith of the foot. Look at the text again. The faith of the hands. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. If I came to you today and said, here, I've got a gift for you. It's not much, but this ink pen here, and it's just an old Bic or Pilot pen, but I want to give this to you as a gift. Here, I put it in your hands, right? And you take that gift. Faith of the hands. Faith receives his gift. True faith doesn't reject the gift of eternal life. True faith doesn't resent the fact that we can earn our salvation, because that's not possible. Faith gratefully accepts what is freely offered. Faith of the hands. And then there's faith of the ear. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. You see, by nature, our ears are deaf. We cannot hear. But the ears of his sheep hear his voice, and they listen. We saw in the first part of this chapter, he calls them by name, and they come, and they follow him. The faith of the hands, the faith of the ear. And finally, there's the faith of the foot. They hear his voice. And Jesus said, and they follow me. Do you say that you believe in Jesus Christ? That's well and good. But do you follow him? That's an indicator whether your faith is real or not. Do you love him and love his commandments? Do you seek by the help of the Holy Spirit to keep his commandments? Do you want your character to be conformed to him? Do you walk in humility and love and kindness? If your hands have received God's gift of eternal life, if your ears have heard his voice and you believe, and if your feet are following after Jesus, guess what? You may be confident that you are his sheep and you possess eternal life. Now, you may not understand what I've talked about tonight about election and who makes the first choice. You don't have to believe election to be a Christian. You have to believe in Jesus. And he calls you to believe in him. A free gift, it's offered to you. His voice, he's speaking in the gospel. Will you come to him? Will you follow him? Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We have dealt with things that are precious to us, but we understand many of your people, they struggle with these doctrines. But oh, how clear and plain they are. Help us not to struggle with them, but to rejoice in them. Even though we do not and probably cannot fully understand this tension between man's responsibility, God's absolute sovereignty, we believe what we find in the Word. And we pray you would make these truths precious to us. We pray that you would draw some into your family now, that they might come in faith and cast themselves upon Christ. Believe. I want to be a Christian. Call upon you and be saved. And help all of us to rejoice today who are in your family, that you keep us, you hold us with that divine grip, and no one could snatch us out of your hand. You've given us eternal life, and we shall never perish. We thank and praise you for these marvelous truths. In Jesus' name, amen.